This morning we're going to finish up chapter 12 of Matthew. This has been a tough chapter for me for a few reasons. One of the main reasons it's been hard for me is, believe it or not, I have a collection of CDs that give me the covers for the bulletins. And they're all based on the readings for the church year from the three-year lectionary. And believe it or not, there wasn't a single bulletin cover from chapter 12 of Matthew. Which means, apparently, there are no lessons from the 12th chapter of Matthew in the three-year lectionary, or even any of the parallel passages in the other Gospels. So I had to scrounge for other covers based on the message rather than based on the text. And it's been challenging for other reasons, too. Jesus has really been hitting to the heart of many issues through this chapter, and it's, today is no exception. As we close out this chapter, we have a rather lengthy section that gives us four secrets to life. Health, happiness, prosperity, all that profound stuff that the fruit survey told us about. So let's read the lesson and get to it. Starting at verse 38, then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to my house, which I left.' And when it arrives, finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes out and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside waiting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." May God add his blessings to the reading and the hearing of his word. Today, whether we realize it or not, the lesson brings us many challenging truths that strike at the heart of how many people think about the gospel. I said at the beginning, and I have as the title of the sermon, four steps to freedom, four keys to life. And those four steps I'm going to tell you right off the bat, so if you fall asleep during my sermon, you'll still get the gist of it. The first key is faith. The second key is repentance. The third key is lordship. And the fourth key is confidence. Faith, repentance, lordship, and confidence. To understand the key of faith, we take a look at the first part of today's lesson. The Pharisees asking Jesus for a sign. We want a miraculous sign. It's laughable. It really is. What has Jesus been doing for eight chapters in this book? He's been teaching so profoundly that the people are astounded at his teaching because no one spoke with such authority before. As he said to the disciples of John the Baptist, go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. Those with spirits are cleansed as well. The dead are raised to life. Blessed is he who does not lose hope. We've seen miracle after miracle. And the Pharisees have witnessed almost all of them. The last miracle Jesus performed, they did not witness because they had already given up on Jesus. They only heard from a distance that he had cast a demon out of a man, and they concluded it was by the power of Beelzebub that he did it. So tell me, Pharisees, what sign could Jesus do that would convince you of anything? Anything Jesus does that's of a miraculous nature, they assign to the devil. While anything he does that offends them, they consider to be reason not to accept him. And so it is. Still today, we base our confidence on God and others based on whether we like them or not, based on what they do for us. And I wonder if it's even possible to have an unbiased opinion about anything. I have heard people today say that you have to be a fool to be a Christian. Because if ever there was a time in history when the claims of Christianity have been disproved, it's our day. No one who's intelligent denies evolution. No one who's intelligent can read through the Bible and not shake his head at the simplistic and superstitious way in which God and his people are described. It's funny. Because as I look, even at the teachings of science and of other disciplines, I say to myself, never in human history has a person been given more reason to believe the claims of the Bible. Never in history could people point to the historical data in the Bible and say with confidence that archaeology has proven most everything that in past generations was raised as a question. Even when it comes to evolution, if reasonable people have a reasonable discussion, we can see that while evolution certainly does explain on the short term some of the processes that take place in nature, there is as much, if not more, evidence today for the belief in a creator than there ever was. I, for one, would find it very difficult to look back on what I went through last year at this time and say, in light of all of that, that everything arrived here by chance, and that there's no need for a creator to explain anything. It's all in your perspective. The Pharisees had reason to believe Jesus, the testimony of their own eyes and what they saw. They had reason not to believe Jesus because their sensitivities were offended. And they allowed the offense that Jesus causes to cancel out the testimony of their own eyes. They could see the miracles of Jesus and still not believe. I've heard people say today that if someone would just do the miracles that Jesus did, they would believe. But given the testimony of the Gospels, I doubt it. I think if we choose not to believe, no miracle will change our minds. I think if we choose to believe, sometimes no evidence can change that either. Sometimes that's unfortunate because we end up believing things that are not true and refuse to see the truth. But sometimes, when you have faith to begin with, the evidence is already there, plain and clear and visible. And I've heard many people say once they became Christians, "It's a wonder it took me so long. Everything I see now testifies to the reality of God. And before, I just took it all for granted." If you're looking for evidence beyond a shadow of a doubt that God exists and that Jesus died for our sins, you're not going to find it. Because the shadow of doubt rests not out here, but in here. Demons don't doubt. You can believe that. If, of course, you believe in demons at all. No age has had stronger evidence for the reality of God, and yet no age has seen more books talking about how sensible it is to be an atheist. If you want to believe, and you can't, then I suggest you learn a lesson from the man we'll be talking about in a few weeks who stood at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus, Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain, asked in desperation that Jesus would heal his son of a demon, he said, "Your disciples were not able to, but if you can, please do." And Jesus said, "If I can, all things are possible to him who believes." And this man, acknowledging his weakness, said some of the most profound words in Scripture. He said, "I do believe, Lord. Help my unbelief." Many of us who think that we must give up on God because we don't have enough proof of his existence are like this man. We desperately want to believe, but there's something holding us back. What's holding us back is not necessarily the need for proof. What's holding us back is the ability to see and acknowledge what's been in front of our noses all along. The second step to freedom, second key to life, is repentance. Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And I tell you, someone greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is reminding us that if you come to him looking for a cheap grace that makes no demands and comes at no cost to you, you won't find it. Grace is free, but the results of grace are a daily insistence by the Spirit who dwells within you of repentance and growth. God's Holy Spirit will not remain in a life that does not care if it's messed up or not. Grace will bring about change, or it will leave. Jesus also said, by the way, that the Queen of Sheba came all the way from what is now the territory of Yemen, southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula, all the way up to Jerusalem because she heard rumors of the wisdom of Solomon. He said, someone greater than Solomon is here. For those who say that Jesus never made great claims for himself, never claimed to be God, never claimed to be great, he's already said that he's greater than the prophet Jonah and he's greater than Solomon. And he's also said there's a wisdom in him that's greater than the wisdom that led a woman 1,000 miles to seek out the truth. Never has the truth been so accessible for those who don't know it. They'll have to answer why they didn't find it when it was so close at hand. Faith, a faith that leads to repentance, a life of desiring to be holy, a life of slowly but gradually drawing closer to the holiness of God. The third key to freedom, third step toward life, lordship. And the question is, who is Lord of your life? Jesus tells a story, and the story seems terribly out of place, if you're like me. He's talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking about Jonah the prophet and Solomon and his wisdom, and all of a sudden he launches off on what seems to be something that has nothing to do with the rest of what he's talking about. He says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through dry places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house. Now notice I added the my, but in the original he says, I'll return to my house, which I left. The demon is still claiming lordship over the house that he's been cast out of. He comes back to the house. He finds it swept and in order, but nobody in charge. Knowing he's been cast out once, he says, oh, I'll take care of this. He goes off, finds 7 of his friends who are even worse than he is. He comes back into that man, and the man's last state is worse than the first. And I'm sure I don't have to impress upon you what Jesus means here. He's talking about people who straighten up their lives for a time, who manage for one reason or another to overcome sinful habits, only to find those habits come back with a vengeance. I'm sure you've heard stories of people who have cancer, breast cancer, let's say, or prostate cancer. They go to the doctor, they have surgery, they have it removed. They have radiation or chemo. They're cancer-free for a time. Then the cancer comes back. Often the doctor will say, yes, when it comes back, it's a lot harder to treat. That's why they keep watching so closely, so they can catch it at the first sign of its return. So it is with sin. When sin is cast out of our lives one way or another by good intentions or by a role model that we want to follow, our lives can be free for a while. But if our homes remain empty, if no one is brought in as Lord of the house, that vacuum will be filled by the evil that left. I remember when I was young, I read a book that talked about this, and it showed a diagram of the heart. And it wasn't really accurate, because the first picture showed the heart with me sitting on the throne of my heart. I'm ruling in my heart. And that's not really accurate, because there's not a person living who's ruling in his own heart. But the rest of the diagram was accurate. It said if we really want to be free, if we want to have life, if we want to know abundant life, we must surrender the throne of our heart to Jesus. Let him reign as Lord of our lives. And that is true. But you'll notice in this story that Jesus tells, in this parable, there is no alternative between Jesus ruling as Lord of my house and me ruling as Lord of my house. The only choice is whether Jesus will rule or whether sin will rule. There is no me ruling. because the me who would rule is steeped in sin. If I think I'm ruling my own house, I'm only deceiving myself. Now, my home, my life, can stay clean for a while if God is not in charge. But sooner or later, whether it shows on the surface or not, in the heart from which all things come, evil will make its presence known again. And sooner or later, the evil that shows through will be worse than any I thought I got rid of. If I want to know abundant life, if I want to truly be free, I must ask Jesus to exert his lordship in my life. I've heard many people say, I'm happy to accept Jesus as Savior, but I don't believe this business of him being Lord. Nobody tells me what to do. Well, if you're looking for a Savior who will let you be Lord of your own life, you won't find it here. Jesus knows better. It's either him or evil. There is no in-between. If Jesus does not become Lord of your life, sin will. And it will continue and deepen its hold on you, because if you've cast it out once from your life and tried to reform yourself, it's not going to go the second time so easily. Remember what the demon said in the parable. I'm going back to my house from which I left. It's mine. I'm going to reclaim it. The only way he's going to stay outside the house is if someone stronger than him and his seven friends has taken up residence. What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord of your life? It means you don't pick and choose what you want to believe. It means you let Jesus set the rules. We had quite a discussion in Bible study this past week about the fact that the Bible tells us we're not supposed to judge. Some of us find that very difficult, especially in some circumstances. Well, I think we can all take a look at the Bible and find passages we don't like, particularly in the New Testament, where push really comes to shove. When Jesus tells us something that we don't want to believe, who wins out in the argument? Jesus or me? That will tell you who is Lord of your life. You can't pick and choose what parts of Jesus you want and what parts you don't want. You can't take the Savior and leave the Lord. If you leave the Lord behind, you're leaving the Savior behind. A morally clean life is not enough. And it will not last if Jesus is not Lord of the house. Faith, repentance, lordship. Sometimes that can seem a pretty heavy burden to bear. We think of faith as something we have to do. It's a challenge. It's difficult to believe. Paul says we go by what we can't see, not by what we can see. And sometimes that's hard. Even on sunny days, sometimes it's hard to believe in a loving God when your life is full of pain. Nobody likes to repent, even those who know they have to. And surrendering lordship openly and directly, making a decision to let someone else be Lord of your life, it's not very easy. But there is a fourth key to freedom. And I think the more we concentrate on the fourth, the more the other three fall into place. I called the fourth key to freedom confidence, partly because I didn't know what else to call it. But that fourth key comes from the final verses of the 12th chapter. While Jesus was talking to the crowd, his mother and brother stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." Jesus replied to him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, as I might point to you, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Matthew says he pointed to his disciples, but we know that Jesus is not just pointing to the 12 apostles, because there are no women in the apostles, but there are women in the people who are at the house listening to him teach. And so he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my brother and my sister." What is the will of God the Father? Is it God's will that I be a pastor? I ask myself that question every day. Is it his will, or was it just an idea I had? Is it God's will that I work at one place rather than another place? Is it God's will that I work or go back to school? That I marry this person or that person, or maybe remain single? Those kind of questions take prayer and faith. But if we ask, what is the will of God, the answer is not hard to find. I can think of four things right off the bat, and the prayer service group can help me with three of them. To rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. That's the will of God. Hosea puts it a different way. He says, does God require that we sacrifice lambs and goats? Does he require that we promise him our firstborn, the fruit of our body, for the sin of our souls? No. God has shown you what he requires. What does he expect more than this? To do justice? To love mercy? To walk humbly with God. I think that's just another way of saying what Paul said, the three that we mentioned before. And there's one other thing that the New Testament says specifically is God's will. It is God's will, bless you, it is God's will that you believe on the one that he has sent. Not just believe his words, but put your confidence in him. That's the will of God. Jesus says, here's my mother, my brothers, my sisters. Anyone who does the will of God is my mother, my brother, my sister. He just said that the Queen of Sheba came from practically the ends of the earth, because if you leave Jerusalem and you go to the south and east, the end of the earth is the ocean there, the Persian Gulf. And that's where the Queen of Sheba was from. She came just to listen to Jesus, to Solomon, because she heard that Solomon had wisdom. Here were people sitting in this room. They came to listen to Jesus. They weren't the ones who came to get free bread from him. They weren't the ones who came to be healed just to go off and live their own life again. They came to listen to what Jesus had to say, because they believed his words were life. They were following the will of the Father. It's not that they were 100% perfect people. That's not what Jesus meant when he said they're doing the will of my Father in heaven. It meant they care enough about the truth and they have enough faith to believe that I'm giving them the truth. That they let me inconvenience them. They stop doing what they were doing. They come, they sit at my feet, and they listen to me teach. That's the will of God. How often do we pick this book up during the week? This is where that wisdom is contained. These people traveled miles in an age before cars and even before bicycles to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him. All I have to do is walk a few steps, no matter where I am in my house. All I have to do is walk a few steps and pick a book off the shelf, and I can hear what Jesus has to teach. How far will I go to hear his word? But I'm not here to lay a guilt trip on you. Instead, I'm here to tell you of a wonderful opportunity. Freedom is ours. And we can have confidence in that freedom. Even as we go about the daily struggles of life, the struggles involving the pain that we must endure, the struggles involving the unanswered questions that we have, the struggles that involve the challenges of living in a broken world, we can have freedom. Freedom comes from the confidence that is ours in knowing that when God looks at me, he's looking at me as if I were his son. And when God looks at you, he's looking at you as if you were his son or his daughter. And when Jesus looks at you, older women, he looks at you as if you were his mother. And we're not talking about an abusive God who damages his children. We're talking about a loving God who would risk putting himself to death in order to demonstrate his love for us. And as we listen to him, and as we seek after him, and as we pray to him even on the days when we wonder if the prayers are heard, we can have a confidence in knowing that his attitude toward us is one of love. That as Jesus says, he holds us in the palm of his hand and will not allow anything to take away the life he has given. This is not because we're good people. This is not because we please him in every way, because we do everything he tells us to do. It's because he is our Father by adoption. And the adoption price is nothing other than faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we have the privilege of calling him Abba, Father. That's why we can call ourselves children of God. You know, not everybody is a child of God, despite what the world tells us. Paul says, only those who through faith have accepted Christ and serve him as Lord, only they have the privilege of being called children of God, because John says that's exactly what we have become. And you know what it demonstrates? It demonstrates how great the Father's love is. With the Father who loves us so deeply that he would take his own life to give us life, we can have the confidence to face any situation because we know we'll never face anything alone. Father, we thank you for the life that Jesus came to offer. We thank you for the gift of faith which you have already given us, that enables us to see the truth and to understand it, if only in part. We thank you for the desire that you have placed within us to be repentant when we are confronted with our sin. Thank you for the privilege of welcoming Jesus as Lord of our lives. But perhaps most of all, we thank you for the confidence that we can have in your love, knowing that you, who are love, consider us your children. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Amen.